All right. Well, we are excited to be able to start our new Christmas series today, Christ through the characters of Christmas. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. And speaking of the characters of Christmas, each character in the Gospel story of the birth of Christ is who we're going to be looking at and their response to Christ. That's what we're going to look at today. In Luke. Speaking of angels, though, we asked the kids, some children, to give us their pictures of angels. And I don't know if you believe in angels or if you believe in the supernatural this morning, but kids tend to believe. And they said this: when an angel gets mad, he takes a deep breath and counts to 10. And when he lets out his breath, somewhere there's a tornado. That was Daniel, age 7 years old. Sarah says this: angels have a lot to do and they keep very busy. If you lose a tooth, an angel comes in through your window and leaves money under your pillow. Then when it gets cold, angels go north for the winter. Harry, 7-year-old Harry, says, my guardian angel helps me with math, but he's not much good for science. And then I like Gregory. He says, I only know the names of two angels, Hark and Harold. There you go. So... we will not get our theology about angels from George Bailey and It's a Wonderful Life, and we will not get our theology about angels from our children. We're going to look to God's Word. And in the beginning of the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, there are two angels appearing to two different people at two different times. And Luke is contrasting the whole birth of John the Baptist with the birth of Jesus. And what we're going to see here is that... Zechariah, who's going to be the father of John the Baptist, who's a priest, who's faithful to God, is wrestling with doubt. He's wrestling with believing that God is actually going to do what he says. I don't know if you're in a season of doubt or if you know someone who is in a season of doubt or if you've been through a season of doubt, but it can be very crippling and very challenging. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, believe in God and you will have to face hours when it seems obvious that this material world is the only reality. Disbelieve in him, and you must face hours when this material world seems to shout at you that it is not all. No conviction, religious or irreligious, will of itself end once and for all this fifth columnist in the soul. Only the practice of faith, resulting in the habit of faith, will gradually do that. C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he was converted to Christianity. He's known for someone who said he came kicking and screaming because he had all these doubts and all these things going on. There's different levels of doubts as we're going to look at today. There's some notes in your bulletin. I'll try to walk you through them if you have that. But there's different doubts that a lot of us have. Some level of doubt is the person who wants to believe, but he's struggling with difficult questions. And he's not yet come to see the glory and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. While this person's questions are often very sincere, invariably they're mixed up with sin, and especially the sin of wanting to run their own life apart from the lordship of Christ. This is kind of where I think John Ortberg's quote is very helpful. The character of the faith that allows us to be transformed by suffering and darkness is not doubt-free certainty. Rather, it is tenacious obedience. This morning, we're going to look at doubt, we're going to look at certainty, we're going to look at all these questions as we look at the story of Zechariah, and as he wrestles with the coming of Christ and the reality of him, of his wife being giving birth to a child. There's different types of doubt, as I mentioned. There's all of us who believe in Christ as Savior have been there. We believe, but we get our eyes off the Lord and onto the trial that comes before us. If you put a penny, I don't know if you did this with the eclipse this year, but if you put a penny close to your eye, it will block out the brilliance of the sun. If you let a trial or a difficult time that you're going through consume your vision, it will block the glorious power of the Almighty God. Zechariah was there that day in the temple when Gabriel, the angel who stands in God's very presence, appeared to him and promised to give Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, a son. He should have been ecstatic with joy. He had been praying for years. Every day for years, this devout couple had prayed, "Lord, if it would be your will, give us a son." But that had been years ago, and now it was too late, or so it seemed. They were both long past the time when even couples who had children were able to conceive. Zechariah had reconciled himself to reality. They were not going to have a son. He had come to terms with God over the matter. God is sovereign. He is free to bestow his blessings on whom he wishes. For some inscrutable reason, he has withheld that blessing from us. And now, Zechariah was faced with a different reality. Was he willing to open himself to the roller coaster of hopes and fears that he had long left behind? No. So he doubted the word of the angel. I want to ask you this morning as we start, are you going through a situation? Is there something in your life that you have said off limits? God cannot do this. Yeah, I know he can do this, and maybe I'm going to heaven because Jesus, you know, died for my sins, but he cannot answer this prayer. He cannot establish he cannot fulfill his promise in my life. That's kind of where Zechariah was, and I think that's where a lot of us often can be. The question we often ask is this: how can I be sure? How can I be sure? Is it a valid question? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that you meet us where we're at. I thank you that you met Zechariah where he was at. I thank you that you met Mary and Joseph and all the characters of Christmas, God. You are faithful, Lord, to meet us where we're at. But God, I thank you that you're also faithful to accomplish your will and your promises. And you love to show the sovereign reliability of your word when it comes to doing the impossible. So God, I pray that you'd open our hearts and our eyes, remove the coins or the trials that are blocking us from seeing you this morning. As we look at your word, I pray that you give us insight and help us to hear from your spirit and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with chapter 1 of Luke, verses 1. If you could take a look at that, if you turn that on your phone. I think I have the NIV up on the board. Actually, it's not a board, it's a wall. But let's read this. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself," this is Luke writing, "have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus is a young Roman official. "So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." We all struggle. I'm going to give two simple points today. The first one is we all struggle with the problem of doubt. Okay? But God knows our desire for certainty / reliability. God knows our desire for certainty / reliability. Now, the reason why I'm saying certainty / reliability is this word that says, I've written this out. He says, number one, Luke has written many written sources that he's going back to, okay? He's direct eyewitness. He has direct access to eyewitness to confirm his work. His historical account is a product of thorough, careful, and patient research. And then in verse 3, he says, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And I did a little word study on that word certainty, and it's asphalein in the Greek, which means not to fall. It means really, it's that you so that you will be stable and secure. You're not going to fall. What he's saying here is that all these things that I've written about Jesus, I'm about to tell you about this guy that came to earth who is the eternal God, and he's king, and he became a human being, okay? A young Roman official is like, "What? You know, really? How can I believe stuff like that?" And so what he's saying is, all these things that I'm telling you, they, you know, it wasn't just a bunch of people who got drunk one weekend and thought, "Oh, wow, this would be fun to make up a bunch of stories about angels and some guy getting nailed to a cross." This has been... I've been interviewing the eyewitnesses, and you can know for sure, not for sure, but you can know with reliability, okay? You can be secure that what I'm telling you is accurate history. Now, that's important because he's going to go now into the story of an angel, angels appearing, and the birth of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus. And what's interesting is he's going to show that God is able to accomplish this. He was able to do these things. And both people that get pregnant, Elizabeth and Mary, they have something in common. It's a miraculous birth. Elizabeth is over 78 years old. She's past the childbearing age. And Mary's a virgin. And so this is a supernatural work. And what Luke is saying here is that, you know what? I know it's going to sound incredulous. It's going to sound crazy. But I want you to know that I've done my history, and this is actually what happened. Okay? I put down certainty-reliability is because the truth is we can never be certain about anything. Okay? We really can't. This ceiling could collapse right now. There's no... It could happen. There's a lot of things. The stock market can collapse. Some of you know that, and you're wondering how long is it going to keep going and going and going. A lot of things are not for certain. Our lives are not for certain. So ultimate 100% absolute certainty is a myth. Okay? There is no certainty. But the Bible says when it comes to faith that we can have a sense of reliability that God is there and he will accomplish his purposes. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody where they said, wow, you know, that's great that you believe. I'm glad that you believe in all that stuff, you know, the Bible and Jesus, you know. If it makes you happy, you know what? I wish I could be as happy as you are, but I just can't believe it. And a lot of times the assumption behind that comment is faith is in believing in things that are not there. And you know they're not there. You know they're not real. But you just muster up enough strength to say, I'm going to believe it anyway. And you're a person of strong faith. That is not the biblical understanding of faith at all. That is not. We don't believe in things that are not there. The biblical, there's two words in the Bible for faith. One is nomizo and one is pistuo. Nomizo is, it's like your law or your custom to believe. Like you believe because your parents believed. Did you know that in the Bible, all the words for faith that are used, none of them are nomizo. They're all pistuo, which is to be fully persuaded, I'm going to actually put my trust and rely on the God who is there. I'm responding to him revealing himself, and I'm going to put my trust in him as a person, as you would put your trust in somebody, in your financial planner, and you would say, okay, I'm going to trust him with my finances to say, okay, this is where I'm going to go. As you would put your, as a baby puts his, her trust, in, or a child puts their trust in a child, in their parent, when the parent says, jump into the water, I'll catch you. I'm fully, the biblical definition of faith is I'm fully persuaded that he is going to, I can trust in the character of God. And so that's a lot different than saying, well, I just have enough faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's putting your faith in things that you know that God has revealed, and you're saying, okay, I'm going to take that step of faith. So it doesn't include 100% certainty, but it does involve a strong sense of reliability. And what is our faith based on? It's based on the revelation of Jesus Christ and his word. Do we know who this guy is? And so that's how Luke starts his gospel. He says, okay, you can trust that what I'm writing you is true. Now let's keep going through the gospel. Verse 6. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Look at verse 7. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Not every priest was chosen to do this, but he was at this time. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." Just a comment on that. That's an amazing promise. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was very temporary in his filling. He was never permanent. But this is the first person that is filled with the Spirit from the time he is born. Verse 16, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. These days. Do you ever wonder, you know, when Christ is going to come back? Okay, he was here 2,000 years ago, but why hasn't he come back? You ever wonder what's happening with that? If you have, you know what? You're a lot like the people in the Bible, and particularly in Luke chapter 1. Because Zechariah and Elizabeth have been waiting a long time. And their ancestors have been waiting a long time. 400 years since any revelation of God, since Malachi the prophet. 400 years. When was the last time we had a major revival in this country? A spiritual revival. Was it the Asbury in 73? Was it the Welsh revival that happened in Wales? Was it the Great Awakenings? Sometimes we wonder, well, God did things in the past, but he doesn't do things now. Well, you know what? The reason why I'm saying that is because Zechariah and Elizabeth could have said the same thing. He did things long ago. Moses happened 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago when Zechariah and Elizabeth are thinking about that. So they're reading the Bible, the Old Testament, and they could say the same thing that we are, that we would say today. Oh, well, God did that back then, but he doesn't do anything today. Number one, we all struggle with the problem of doubt. Even the righteous struggle with doubt. Doubt is a problem even for the righteous. Look at verse 6. It says, Zechariah was righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. Being righteous in the sight of the Lord means that his godliness was not an outward show, like the righteousness of the Pharisees, but a matter of the heart. He walked with God, and he had done so for many years. The fact that such a godly man doubted shows us that none of us are exempt from this problem. Other great men and women of faith in the Bible also had their moments of doubt. Sarah stumbled over a similar situation when the Lord announced to Abraham that his wife would give birth to a son. You remember what Sarah did? She laughed. Yeah, right. She laughed. And I love that little story where she goes, "No, I didn't laugh." And Abraham says, "Yes, you did laugh." The son of Zechariah, John the Baptist, this guy that we just heard about, who's going to be filled with the Spirit, who's going to do all these great things, and he did. He went through a time of doubt. He was languishing in prison, and he began to wonder, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, why am I his messenger here in prison? So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" You remember that? Jesus replied, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Then he gently rebuked John's doubt by adding, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." I think a lot of times with doubt, we can be very, it's all about us sometimes. We say, "Well, God, you're not doing what I think you should be doing." And as righteous and good as John the Baptist was, that's kind of where he was. "Well, God, if you're real, if the Messiah is here, why am I in prison?" And Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." Sometimes we forget that. But my point here is that the righteous struggle with doubt. Billy Graham, I don't know if you've ever heard his story, right before he decided to fully go and preach and be the person that he be, the evangelist that he wanted to become. His best friend, his mentor, Charles Templeton, had gone to Princeton Seminary and had learned that the Bible really is got some flaws and has got some contradictions, that seemingly at least, and had left his faith. Templeton left the faith and said, "You know what, Billy? You know you need to become more educated, and you need to realize that the way you used to preach the gospel, you can't do that anymore because you know the Bible is this and that." And that caused Billy Graham to just go into a tailspin, and he went on a retreat, and he prayed to God, and he went over Scripture, and the best thing you can do with your doubts is to bring them to God, and that's what Billy Graham did. And it was interesting, if you ever read his story, he kept coming back to the Bible, which says, like, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." And every time he would read through the Scriptures all the times. It was like thousands of times the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." And he came to the conclusion through prayer, through study, and through reflection that God's word is reliable. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands. What does it mean that they were blameless? I'm just going to say a word about that really fast. Sometimes you see that in there and you're like, wow, does that mean they're perfect? Was Zechariah perfect? No. The word blameless basically means above reproach. It means that you don't walk hypocritically. It means that when other people see your walk, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that in the Old Testament, when the word righteous is used to describe people, it means that these are people who did not rest in their sin, but they repented and trusted God on the whole and made his commandments a way of life. David was considered a righteous person. He committed adultery. He committed murder. How can that be? Because he repented and he trusted in God. That's the reality. God is the one who makes us righteous. So Zechariah is not perfect, but he's blameless in the sense that he's above reproach. Okay? You can't bring stuff up against him. Yeah, I'm sure he's messed up a few times. You know, in Philippians it says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." You don't want people to be able to bring up stuff about you and say, "Oh, well, you did this, you did that." And if they do, the idea seems to be one of living as to give no one an occasion to hold anything against us, including God. But you quickly and speedily make amends for all wrongs. Okay? So here's my point with Zechariah. We all struggle with doubt, even the righteous do. He was doing the right thing, but he was still struggling. God knows our desire for certainty and reliability. He also hears our desperate prayers. You know, it's interesting in this story. It's about John and it's about Jesus, and there's a comparison how Jesus is going to be greater than John if you read the rest of the chapter. In a couple weeks, we'll look at Mary's response. Mary says almost the exact same thing that Zechariah says. How can I be sure of this? But Mary does it with a heart of faith and submission. And for some reason, Zechariah is a heart of doubt and unbelief. But my point here is that God still hears their desperate prayers, both to Elizabeth and both to Zechariah. He says, "You know what? Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard." Doubt is often connected with disappointments or long-term trials. Doubt is often connected with disappointments or long-term trials. When you've been disappointed over and over again, it's easy to just get to the point where you say, "You know what? I don't think God's going to do it." And, you know, scripturally, how do we handle that? The Bible says, still go to God. Don't ever stop going to God. Remember the parable of the widow in Luke 18? She just kept begging for justice. And God says, don't give up in going before the Lord. But there comes a point in a time where sometimes the disappointment just takes over. There's a funny story in the book of Acts where the Christians are falling into the same error. Herod Agrippa had executed the apostle James and then had arrested Peter and was planning to put him to death. And the church had prayed for James to be delivered, no doubt, but their prayers had not been answered the way they thought. So they were disappointed. So they're praying for Peter, but when Peter was imprisoned, they call another prayer meeting. And while they're praying, an angel miraculously delivers Peter from his prison cell. And so Peter goes to where he thinks the church is gathered, and he stands outside knocking on the door while they're all huddled praying for him. And the servant girl recognized Peter's voice and got so excited that she forgets to let Peter in. She ran in, and then she announces that Peter's at the door. But everyone in the prayer meeting is like, "You're crazy. We're praying for him. It must be Peter's angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they were amazed. Do you hold a category for God to be able to do what he's promised he will do. There are certain promises in Scripture. He hasn't promised to give us all an angel that we will see with a message about something that's going to happen in the future. But the Bible does say that he puts guardian angels over us. The Bible does say that he has promised to give us an escape and power over temptation. He has promised that he will never leave us. He has promised that if we take delight in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. Some of you were at Pie and Praise, and I mentioned this book. If you get a chance to pick it up this season, it'd be a good read for your Christmas. It's called When God Doesn't Fix It by Laura Story. Some of you might know Laura Story. She's a recording artist. We've sang her songs here, I think, Blessings, before. Some of us don't know her story. Her story is a situation where in her life where her husband got very, very sick and has been debilitated because of a brain illness and a brain tumor. And God hasn't, quote unquote, healed him completely yet. And so she wrote this book called When God Doesn't Fix It. And she talks about dealing with the disappointment of living through life when God isn't always answering your prayer. And how do you walk by faith? What does that look like? That was the case with Zechariah. Part of the solution to our doubts is to understand the source of them, as I've been explaining. We're all prone to doubts. We all struggle with the problem of doubt. God knows our desire for certainty, reliability. He hears our desperate prayers. He challenges us in our doubts and our unbelief. Doubt does not always stem from a lack of evidence, but sometimes our own sinful hearts. That's important to keep that in mind. John Calvin's commentary on Zechariah. Why is Zechariah's question different from Mary? He points out the difference was not in the words spoken, but in the heart of each person. He acknowledges that while God is free to punish one person and pardon another as he sees fit, that is not the explanation here. Rather, God, who sees the hidden secrets of each person's heart, knew that Zechariah was different from Abraham, Gideon, or Mary. Zechariah was limiting God by the normal course of human nature. He and Elizabeth were too old to have children. Case closed. But he should have acknowledged, as Gabriel says to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. There's actually a play on words in the original language, in the actual text, where he says, how can this be? I am an old man, and my wife is barren. And then immediately Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, and I am standing in your presence. There's this idea of, you know what? You don't know who it is who's talking to you. And I think sometimes we lose sight. It's easy for us to do case closed. God can't do this. And we think everything is in a closed system. And so nothing supernatural can happen outside of the realm in which we think. And that's where God wants to blow our mind. Let me give you a couple of things about the nature of doubt real fast. Number one, the doubt is not always the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. The word doubt means to be in two minds, to be double-minded. James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, ask. And when you ask, don't doubt. Because the person who doubts is like a person tossed and waved by the waves of the sea. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable. So it's okay to have seasons of doubt, but it's not okay to stay there because then you just don't do anything with it. In some ways, it's like anger. We can't control. We get angry a lot of times, but the Bible says do not stay angry. Doubt is not unforgivable. God doesn't always condemn us when we question him. God doesn't. Both Job and David repeatedly questioned God, but they were not condemned. God is big enough to handle all of our doubts and our questions. Struggling with God does not always mean we lack faith. Struggling with God is a sure sign that we truly have faith. If we never struggle, our faith will never grow. Okay? I've given a few instances in your notes of doubt in the New Testament. John Ortberg gives us three progressions of doubters from his book, Faith and Doubt. If you're a doubter, if you struggle with doubt quite a bit, it's a good book, a good read, John Ortberg's Faith and Doubt. I'm going to suspend judgment. I'm not going to commit myself because the demand for sufficient evidence has not been met. Fear of being disappointed or looking gullible would rather appear right then than taking the risk of trusting. Thomas is a perfect example of the skeptic. The Bible says the answer to the skeptic is seek the Lord. And he will meet you where you are at, if you're honest, if you're in your heart. If your heart is open, God will reveal himself. Doubt comes in varying degrees. Okay, there's the proud skeptic who delights in his own intellect, may be too proud to receive an answer. The second type of doubt is the cynic. They're honestly seeking answers. They're offering conclusions, but this means that the cynic lacked the courage to do anything about it. The dynamic between cynicism is it's a fear of accepting responsibility. So these are, they're skeptic, and if you go to God with your questions, God will meet you very often where you're at, and he'll reveal himself to you very often. He won't answer all your questions, but he will reveal himself to you in some way. But some people get hardened and they become cynics, and then there's the rebel. Not just doubt going wrong or uncertainty, but a refusal to trust, not uncertainty in the end. This is like the Pharisees. They had gone with a hardened heart, and they said, give us a sign. And what did Jesus say? I've already given you a sign. I've fed the 5,000. I've done all these works. Aren't they enough? The only sign that this generation is going to get is the sign of Jonah. And just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. So he says his death and his resurrection are the sign. But some people, no matter what evidence you give them, they're not going to believe. I hope that's not you today. The solution for doubt is to see that God will do what he says he will do. As we bring this to a close and prepare our hearts for communion today, I want to remind you that the solution for doubt is to see that God will do what he says he will do. We know this through his prophetic word that God does what he says. That's the whole point of this passage. Through this structure, Luke wants us to see that God is clearly at work in the births of these two men. He sovereignly broke into history and announced what he was about to do. Then he proceeded to do it. It's a deliberate contrast between the feebleness of man's word and the power of God's word. It's as if Gabriel said, you may be an old man unable to father a child, but I am no less than the angel who stands in God's very presence and comes to speak at his word. There are many prophecies in Scripture that were fulfilled later in Scripture. God spoke and later God did what he said he would do. That should strengthen our faith. Are you aware of those prophecies? Are you aware that Scripture also contains prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled? And yet the world is set up for a powerful leader to bring the nations together under a one-world government, as Revelation predicts. Through the computer revolution, the mechanism is in place to control all buying and selling by giving each person a mark, as the Bible also predicts. God's prophetic word will be made sure. We know through his, how do we know God will do what he says? Because we know through his loving discipline that God does what he says. It's interesting here. Zechariah is disciplined. Okay, you're not going to believe? So he can't talk until the baby's born. Now there's two ways to respond to discipline, isn't there? He could have gotten really bitter and chaff and been like, you know what, I'm not going to follow you, God. Or he could have responded with faith. And I think that's what one of the big lessons from this story is that he does respond in faith. And at the end of the story, he's praising God. And he listens to God and he says he names him John. And he learns. He submits. He grows stronger in his faith. We can overcome the problem of doubt if we will see that God does what he says he will do. We know that through the coming of Christ into this world that God does what he says. Amen? Let me give you some practical things and then we'll finish here. Just to wrap up. How to move from doubt to faith. Number one, admit your doubts and ask for help. That's what John the Baptist did. Admit your doubts and ask for help. Don't be afraid to borrow some faith. I had a pastor once say several years ago to a woman came up to greet him, and she said, you probably won't remember this, but she told this guy a story that he did not recall the pastor. Some months earlier, she happened to see him while she was going through a very painful divorce. She briefly told him the story and said that she felt like she was losing her faith. On the spur of the moment, the pastor replied, that's fine. I've got plenty. You can borrow some of mine. He said it, and then he forgot about it. But when the woman recounted the story, she told him how much that had helped her. She had indeed borrowed some of his faith to get her through the hard time. Not only did he not recall the conversation, he must have had plenty of faith right then because he didn't miss it when she borrowed some of his. You know, this may not make sense, but if it does, keep it in mind. When you find yourself filled with doubts, go find someone filled with faith and borrow some of theirs. It works. I want to say that firsthand. This week I was struggling with some doubt, struggling with trusting God in a certain area. And a brother in Christ encouraged me that worrying is a sin. The Bible says, do not worry.
You know, I said, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that. And this person reminded me that, you know what, you're either going to trust God and you're going to entrust it to him. Can God do this? Is it about him or is it about me? I was encouraged. Act on your faith, not your doubts. This is important. That's what Noah did. That's what Abraham did. Act on your faith, not your doubts. David did this. Joshua did it. All the people in the Bible were not people of this awesome super faith. They were people like you and I who acted on faith and trusted in the God that revealed himself. But it wasn't like they didn't have their doubts. D, doubt your doubts, not your faith. Doubt your doubts. You know, people say, oh, well, it's good to have honest doubt. And then they say blind faith. Faith is not blind. The Christian faith is not blind. It's not a leap in the dark. There's good evidence. Luke has already told us that there's good evidence to believe in all this stuff in the Bible and that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. So when you're struggling with doubt, don't just doubt your faith, doubt your doubts. And then the last one is keep going back to what you know to be true. What is true? That is the word of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I know in whom I have believed. There's some things you think, there's some things you hope, and there's some things you know. Go back to what is true. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you will carry us through our time of doubt. I thank you that you are a God that will do what you say. Father, I pray that as we begin to celebrate Christ this season, that we would recognize that you have already done so much. I pray that we would really look into the gospel this season and recognize how you have fulfilled prophecies and how you have changed lives. I pray that we would look around us, Lord, and be reminded of the people's hearts and minds that you have transformed. So God, I ask you that we will look to you and that we will respond in faith. And right now, as we prepare our hearts, we're going to look back at your death and your resurrection and what you've done for us as we prepare our hearts for communion. Help us to rejoice and to give thanks for the great sacrifice that you made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.